Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. I'll just be looking at a verse this morning. I've got a little different message for us. Not a traditional resurrection message, but one that is needful. And one I believe that will honor Christ, exalt God, but one that will challenge you. I've entitled this lesson, Many Proofs, a defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you will, we'll be looking at it forensically on a specific level. How do we defend the resurrection? Acts 1:3 says, He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look into your word this morning, and as we are challenged to think deeply, critically, analytically, if you will, about your resurrection, I pray that, Lord, this would not just merely be a heady message, but it would be one that is astounding as we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would be glorified. Speak to each heart this morning. Challenge them. Father, I pray that no one would leave the same way we came in. Bless the preaching of your word. Cleanse me for usefulness. Hide me behind the cross, that you would be up foremost. Speak to your people. I pray for the individuals who are here that don't know you as Savior and Lord. Perhaps they're here out of a sense of obligation, or maybe by way of invitation. But God, even for the person who's sitting here that does not expect you to speak to them, God, would you radically move within them by the work of your Spirit, quicken their spirit, Lord, that they might be born again, that they might receive you as Savior and Lord today. God, bless the declaration of your word and its truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, there are only two conclusions one can draw about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two. That's it. It is either the most wicked, heinous, vicious, heartless hoax that has ever been conceived in the mind of men, or it is the most fantastic and life-altering fact of human history. You're on one side of that. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel that you're on the fence. Well, let me inform you that you are not on the fence. A decision has been made. But I want to challenge you to think about what's being declared this morning. Think about it. Think about the truths. Folks, who you believe Jesus Christ to be, along with his subsequent resurrection, makes all the difference for today and for eternity. So let me ask you, who do you believe Jesus Christ to be? From his claims in Scripture to the evidence of history, he is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. If you ask the average person on the street who Jesus Christ is, you will receive a plethora of different answers. A religious figure, a good man, a moral teacher, but very few will call him Lord and God. When, in the words of Thomas, my Lord and my God, very few will do that. Think about it. If Jesus Christ taught that he was God, and that he would suffer at the hands of the religious leaders of his day, die and rise again, which he did in Matthew 16:21, John 10:30, among other verses. But if he didn't rise as he would say he would, he wouldn't be a very good religious leader. No, he would be a liar, a fraud. If he would garner a following of individuals and tell them to trust him and be willing to suffer like him, and for him, which he did. Matthew 10, Luke 12, John 15, John 16, and not rise again? He would not be a good man or a moral teacher. He would be a sadistic lunatic. However, if Jesus fulfilled prophecy in both his life and his death, in fact, 300 different prophecies, and proclaim to be God, predict his own death and resurrection, provide the way of salvation, and made outstanding and landish promises to his followers, and then backed it up with his resurrection, then he is Lord and God. This means we can trust him and put great stock into anything that he said and taught. Moreover, it gives us good reason to believe the Bible is divinely inspired, because Jesus himself quotes from the Old Testament regularly. He affirms its validity and he declares and defends its authority. Furthermore, Jesus commissioned his apostles who would go on to write the New Testament. Beloved, Christianity rises and falls on the event that we are celebrating today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Rises and falls on this very event. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is of supreme importance. Everything within the Christian faith hinges on this single event. The nature of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ, the gospel itself, and our eternal destiny with Christ rests upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul told the Corinthians, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then we are preaching in vain or emptiness. And your faith is vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep, that's a euphemism for death, in Christ have perished. Those who believe in Christ while die and experience physical death, they've perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fulcrum of Christianity. It stands or falls on this very point, and it's for this reason that the resurrection of Christ is always under attack. You know, about this time of year, you will find major news networks, and whether it be the History Channel or some other station, they'll contribute large blocks of time to programs like In Search for the Real Jesus, The Resurrection, Faith, Fact, or Forgery. These shows are typically liberal attempts to discredit the Bible and the historicity of the resurrection. During these programs, they predictably interview secular professors who, if you notice, they'll give their title at the bottom. They're a professor of world religion. They're a jack of all trades and a master of none, if you will. They'll also typically interview a liberal theologian who has a very low view of Scripture, very low view of church history. They seldom interview a biblical scholar or a serious church historian or a biblical apologist, a defender of the faith. Beyond this, they fail to consider the facts that truly surround the resurrection and the validity of the New Testament Scriptures. They don't tackle the issue head on. No. They skirt issues. But that begs the question, why do secularists even care? They treat Christ like Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny. But you notice they don't have the same hostility toward those individuals. No. They have a hostility, a hatred, if you will, toward Christ and Christianity. There are several answers to the question, why do they even care? But the most fundamental or underlying issue is that they are seeking to answer the same question you must personally answer. And that is this: where is the body of Christ? What happened to the physical, literal body of Jesus Christ? Folks, the tomb is empty. So what I'd like to do this morning is present quickly a defense of the resurrection of Christ. It is imperative that you have an answer to this question. You can't remain neutral. You need to answer it for yourself, but you need to have a ready answer for those who contradict the faith. So to begin, I want to take a few moments and look at three basic arguments secular scholars give or offer as to why the tomb of Christ is empty. If you ask the average professor, you go to the U of I and ask them, they're going to respond with one of these. There's another one. But very few people use that, and I'll just mention that in passing. I will then follow it up with a logical and biblical refutation. The first is called the swoon theory. This theory suggests that when Christ was on the cross and crucified, he didn't really die. You know, back then they didn't have as much knowledge about medicine, the human body, so actually he just swooned or passed out, fell unconscious. So they took him down from the cross, put him in the tomb. And then while they did that, the coolness of the tomb, the slab of stone that he's on, revived him, and he escaped. In essence, that's what they say. However, this conclusion does not stand up to fact or close examination. Christ did die on the cross. This is not only attested to by biblical history, by the Bible itself, but also from secular historians of that day. Four secular sources confirm Christ's life and death: Josephus, a Jewish historian, Tacitus, Marabar, and Lucian of, and there's a strange name at the end, I don't know what that means, or I can't even pronounce it. But these individuals are not friends of Christianity. In fact, Josephus and Lucian were downright hostile toward Christianity, but they mention the life of Christ and his resurrection. That is, that the people are verifying this fact. The swoon theory expects people to believe this. Get this. After the rigors of being beaten by a cat of nine tails, which had you had typically several leather straps with pieces of bone or metal at the end, and an individual would be lashed several times, this process was so gruesome that antiquity tells us that muscle would be exposed. In fact, at times people would be disemboweled. So Christ endured that. Then he was put on a cross, nailed to a cross for several hours. And then he had a spear pierced through his side, of which the scriptures tell us blood and water came out, sign of cardiac arrest. So you're going to tell me he did all that and was put in a tomb and stayed there for over 36 hours with no medical attention, no food, no water, no warmth. Then he magically revives himself, gets his strength back, comes to this large stone that covered the mouth. He rolled it back and then went through several Roman guards and escaped. That's ludicrous. Yes, that's what they suppose. Second argument, and probably the most prevalent, is that the disciples stole the body of Christ. This view claims that the disciples came during the night and stole the body from the tomb. The apostle Matthew records in his gospel that this was the prevailing theory of his time to explain away the resurrection. In fact, according to Matthew 28:11-15, this is exactly what the Roman soldiers were told to say. The text says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. If you remember in the gospel narrative, these guards are keeping watch over the tomb. An angel comes, there's an earthquake. They turn and the stone is moved and an angel is sitting on it. The text tells us that these men passed out. And by the way, the angel didn't have to come to remove this tomb so that Christ could get out. He wasn't sitting in there watching the clock, just hoping the angel comes. No, he already left. But it was a declaration that he is resurrected. So then this is where we find ourselves in the text. The Roman soldiers then leave to go report what they had seen. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This view is still held by many secularists today. However, this view is untenable for several reasons. The disciples would have no motivation to do this. Remember, days before this, they had fled from Roman soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. John chapter 18, verse 3 tells us that. Furthermore, just hours later, Peter denied Christ three separate times during his trial. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus here at the book of there at the end of the book of Luke on the Emmaus road, they speak volumes about the morale of the disciples. They were dejected. From their perspective, their rabbi, their master teacher, had lied to them and died. What about this kingdom stuff that he promised? Now he's dead. For all they knew, they were lied to. He didn't establish his kingdom, and he died a horrible death right in Jerusalem, right where they were staying. And where do we find the disciples during this time? They're behind locked doors. They're scared to death. Why would they want to steal the body of a religious fraud and then run the risk of experiencing the same death? Furthermore, the tomb was sealed with Roman authority and guarded by members of the most powerful army in the world at that time. Beside this, there was no way, as some would suppose, that the soldiers were asleep and the disciples snuck by them, moved this large stone, and stole the body. These soldiers knew that death was a result of sleeping on duty. We know that from antiquity. They fell asleep. They're dead meat. They're not going to do that. In addition to this is the silent argument of the grave clothes. According to Scripture, the grave clothes were still intact or undisturbed, and the facial cloth was folded and put in a different location. No grave robbers under the cover of darkness. Remember, they don't have a light. That would draw attention. And the fear of death by crucifixion are going to remove and reshape burial cloths that cover a bloated and oozing corpse covered with 75 pounds of burial ointment and spices. John 19:39 says that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had 75 pounds worth of spices that they put on this body. That's how much they respected and revered Christ. In fact, the ladies who go to the tomb, do they go to the tomb expecting to see a resurrection? No, they come with more spices, and on the way they're talking, how are we going to get this stone moved out of the way? They're not expecting a resurrection. They're going to mourn. Beyond this, why would the disciples go and then suffer horrific deaths of their own for a lie and a liar? You might say, well, there's a lot of religions that have martyrs that die for what they believe. That's true, but they don't die willingly for a known lie. They're doing it believing it's the truth. Why would the disciples do this for a fraud and then suffer horrific deaths of their own? Peter was crucified upside down. It's attested to that others were boiled in oil and dismembered. Why would they do that for a lie? The final view asserts that women and the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Some even speculate that Christ wasn't even buried, but suffered a criminal's death, which entailed being dumped into a mass grave. These views are preposterous for the fact that all the Jewish and Roman leaders had to do was point them to the correct tomb, or go get the body of Christ and show them. Christianity would have come to a screeching halt if someone would have come up with the body of Christ. The best that the world has to offer for an explanation of the empty tomb comes drastically short of satisfactory. Let me offer you some factual evidence that supports the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first proof dovetails with what I've already touched upon, and that is the tomb of Christ is empty. It's either empty because of man, or it's empty because it's of divine origin. Two choices. Nobody refutes this truth, that the grave is empty. There's no view of the empty tomb that offers a satisfactory answer apart from a bodily resurrection. Between the facts that the tomb was heavily guarded and sealed with a signet of Roman authority, that's Matthew 27:66, under the threat of death for someone to break open the seal, there's no plausible explanation of the disappearance of Christ's body. If Jesus' body was not absent from the tomb or in another location, the enemies of Christ would have easily stomped out the movement. They would have taken the body, paraded it in the streets, and then squelched this following. Never happened. Moreover, the disciples themselves would have been subject to death for breaking the Roman seal and stealing the body. Another truth that is tied to the empty tomb, as I've already mentioned, is that the fact that the women were the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Women. In ancient times, women were considered second-class citizens, and their testimony was considered worthless. They couldn't even testify in court. The empty tomb narrative is most likely historically accurate because it would have been incredibly awkward for the early church to have women as chief witnesses when their testimony wasn't even considered valid. If man alone conjured up this story, built upon a lie, they would have made males the first one on the scene. This is known as the principle of embarrassment. We know the tomb was empty. There was nothing to gain but humiliation to attest the resurrection by women. Nothing to be gained. coupled with this truth is the fact that the enemies of Christ claim that the disciples stole the body, which presupposes the tomb is empty. Why would they say that if it wasn't empty? This truth not only is verified in the Bible, but is documented by extra-biblical sources and even the early church fathers. Furthermore, if this wasn't really being propagated by the soldiers and the Pharisees, Matthew would have been quickly exposed as a liar, further disqualifying his account of the resurrection. But that doesn't happen. In addition to this, people don't usually respond to an accusation unless someone has made the accusation against them. For example, you wouldn't deny stealing a friend's car unless he accused you of stealing it. Out of the blue, you wouldn't say, I didn't steal his car. Well, that wouldn't make much sense at all. The tomb is empty. This is what separates Christianity from all other religions. A resurrected Savior. This is not true of Judaism. We know when Abraham died. No attestation of a resurrection. We can take you to the tomb of Muhammad. He's not there. And the leaders of Buddhism. Christianity has an empty tomb. The second proof is Jesus' post-mortem appearances. The sheer number and variety of people in differing circumstances who saw the Lord after his death is unbelievable. Large hundreds. According to the Gospels and Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to large numbers of people, for example, to Mary Magdalene and the other women at his tomb, then to the disciples on the road to Emmaus that evening, then to the 12 on several occasions, at least four times mentioned in Scripture. He also appeared to over 500 people at one time. Also, the James, the Lord's brother, and last of all, Paul. Now, one of the other things that you'll hear secular professors say is the fact that there's a hallucination, that they just hallucinated that they saw Christ. And they've got some medical evidence that people have seen their loved ones resurrected, and they've talked with them. But you don't have everyone seeing the same hallucination at the same time. It's impossible. And hundreds of people. What's interesting about the Gospel's account of the resurrection, as well as Paul's list of eyewitnesses, is that they are presented in such a way as if to prod their readers to go and investigate for themselves. These individuals were, in essence, Paul and the Gospel writers are saying, don't believe me? Okay. Go talk with them yourself. Paul writes, many of them are still alive to this day. Another and probably the most significant proof of the resurrection of Christ is changed lives. Changed, radically changed lives. The disciples go from cowards living behind locked doors to powerful preachers and teachers of Christ. And where did they begin their public ministry? Where? Jerusalem. In the very place Christ was crucified 40 days before. If you're going to start a public ministry, wouldn't you do it quite a ways away? No, they do it in the town. They do it right in the city where Christ was crucified. And if they firmly believed that these disciples stole the body, why didn't they seize them then? They turned from cowards to prominent proclaimers of the gospel. Another radically changed life was Saul of Tarsus. He was hired as a hitman for the Jewish Sanhedrin, hired to persecute and kill Christians. In fact, he's the one that ordered the persecution of Stephen in Acts. In regards to Paul, the principle of embarrassment makes it quite likely that he was indeed a persecutor of Christians and was radically changed by meeting the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. People don't make up horrible things about themselves and then admit, oh, by the way, it's true. Only to be persecuted themselves. Furthermore, Saul the persecutor became the Paul the Christian and apostle, and he did so overnight. He went from a persecuted to being persecuted willingly in a single day. Another incredible life change is realized in James, the half-brother of Christ. James grew up with Jesus and did not believe that he was God incarnate during his whole lifetime. James never believed him, and he grew up with him. Jesus, shockingly, on two different occasions, James sought to shame Christ, and on one, he sought to have him killed. Did you know that? In John chapter 7. James, along with his other brothers, tried to encourage Christ to return to Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths so that he would be captured and killed by Jewish authorities. He wanted him out of his life. You're an embarrassment to me in Nazareth. I want you out of the way. However, according to the book of Acts, Galatians, and shortly after the resurrection of Christ, James becomes a believer and a leader of the church where? In Jerusalem, where Christ was crucified. Beyond this, there is multiple attestation from Josephus and Clement of Alexander that James was murdered by the Jewish Sanhedrin for this reason, that he believed in a resurrected Jesus. Another proof of the resurrection of Christ is that he is still radically changing lives today. People are going from hostile haters of Christ to loving, passionate followers of Christ. Time doesn't permit me the pleasure of diving into more evidence here. You know, I'd encourage you, if you'd like to know more about the resurrection of Christ, Lee Strobel's book, A Case for Christ, I'd encourage you to read that, as well as Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. What they do in these books, they look at the secular opinions, and they do it honestly. They don't just malign them. You watch secular media, somebody doesn't agree with them, they just run them down. That's not what this book does. It looks at these views honestly and then refutes them just by simple logic. I encourage you to read more. These are honest refutations and defenses for Christianity, and they search out and answer their claims with respect and reason. Folks, the truth is each of you must make a decision about the body of Christ. I want to ask you, where is the body of Christ? Was it taken by men? Or was he raised by the power of God? You have to make a decision. Is it a fabrication by the church? I tell you what, folks, I wouldn't be a Christian today if it didn't make sense. I don't get brownie points with God for being a pastor. I'm here by conviction of his spirit that this is what he is calling me to do. If as Paul writes, if this is all we have, folks, this is it. Hope in this life? Why would we come here week after week after week? Why would I remember in my past I was spit on for being a Christian. Why would I endure that? Much worse, there's Christians around this world that are being beheaded for the cause of Christ. Why would they do that? For a myth? No. Well, we have not seen the resurrected Christ. By the working of his Spirit, he has quickened us. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The Spirit of God has quickened my heart. And his Spirit has laid hold of me, and I must believe. And by the way, it's the only logical explanation for the missing body. Take some time to listen to a Christian apologist, somebody like Ravi Zacharias. Listen to deep thinkers who can offer you a much better explanation than I can in the time we have together this morning. You have to make a decision. And if your decision is, well, it really doesn't affect me too much, you've made your decision. You cannot sit on the fence of Christ and just wonder, I don't know what will work for me. I'm not that bad of a person. The fact of the matter is, all of us are sinful. Every one of us. There is none righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've missed his divine standard of righteousness. And because of that, we are destined for hell. That is a reality, folks. But God in his grace offers you his body, his son's body as a sacrifice for your sins. Your sin has to be dealt with. You can't get to heaven unless you're as holy as God. For without holiness shall no man see the Lord. How do you become holy and as righteous as God? It's by grace through faith, Romans chapter 3. If you will believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he was raised again, that's called the gospel. If you receive that as your only way to satisfy God for the payment for your sin, you will be born again. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is salvation. And if you've not done that today, I want to challenge you to receive Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? Simply by saying a prayer like this. And this prayer does not save you. It's belief in your heart as best as you understand. And you want to receive Jesus as your Savior, your sin-bearing sacrifice to make you right with God. If you want to be saved as best as you understand, repeat this prayer
after me. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I ask for forgiveness for my sins. Right now, I pray that you would cleanse me. I believe that Jesus is God and that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose again. And right now, I want you to save me from my sins. I put my hope for heaven in you. I want to live for you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed a prayer like that, and again, it's belief, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Scripture says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who do you believe Jesus Christ to be, and where is his body? I would contend, as Scripture does, that he is at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for you today. We serve a resurrected, living Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for these many infallible proofs, Lord. God, I pray that those who doubt, those who are still skeptical, God, would they search it out? Would they seek me out with their questions? Or perhaps inquire through another means, but God, don't let them stop searching. Oh God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, change us, make us like you. Thank you for the presentation today, God. I pray that our hearts and our voices would exalt you, make much of our Savior. Help us to live a life that pleases you. Thank you for the resurrection and all that it means to us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.